Now we're continuing with our studies in the book of Acts this morning. We're turning to the 18th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 18. And we're going to commence to read at verse 1. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word and on the preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, we confess that only the Holy Spirit can interpret the Word of God to our hearts, and only the Holy Spirit can open our hearts to receive the Word. We confess, our God, that we need that gracious ministry of the Spirit. Lord, if we're left merely to the sermonizing of a preacher, how vain will our gathering be? Oh, we cry not for a sermon, but for a message from God, for a word in season to every soul. Lord, hear us now, we beseech of Thee. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Finishing the reading at verse 17, and the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth was, by any reckoning and by any standard, a most remarkable and outstanding ministry. Here in this city, a great work was done for God. Now, it's easy to say that. And yet, when you look at the circumstances surrounding Paul's visit to the city, you'll see that it was one of the most unlikely places in which ever any preacher could expect to see a work done for the Lord. First of all, we have got to realize that when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he himself was at his weakest. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Cast your mind back over what we have already studied in Acts. You remember that he came from Athens to Corinth. And of course, in Athens, he had taken a mighty stand for God. He had preached one of the most outstanding messages recorded anywhere in the New Testament. And yet, after all that, for the first time in his ministry, Paul experienced wholesale rejection, not only by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles. For the first time in his ministry, he saw only one or two people saved, just a small number of Gentiles. And so very naturally, when he comes now to Corinth, he comes dejected and downcast. Then add to that, that he was without his friends and helpers in the work. So often we get the impression of men like Paul that they were made of steel, that they hadn't the feelings of ordinary mortals. When you read a little more closely, you'll find that they had just the same feelings as the rest of us. It could be said of Paul, as it was said of Elijah, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And so he was without his friends. Timothy was in Thessalonica. And Silas was yet in Berea, confirming the church there. And so without them, he comes into this great thriving city, all alone, downcast, and also feeling more than a little bit lonely. As I say, he had sent Timothy to Thessalonica. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The first 5 verses will show you why he sent him. He was obviously anxious about the new church of the Thessalonians. They were undergoing tremendous persecution. The fires of hatred were daily raging against them. And the heart of Paul was anxious lest that new work should founder and come to naught. So he's downcast. He's lonely. He's anxious. And then on top of all that, he was sick in body. I read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, I was with you in weakness. The word weakness means simply illness. I was with you in illness. It could well be that it was the same old trouble that was with him when he was among the Galatians. Now, we have noted that his Galatian ministry in Acts is very quickly skated over. We don't get many details of it. It's just a reference. But in the epistle to the Galatians, we find that a great work was done and churches were formed. But we also find there that Paul was suffering. It seems, and the best of scholars agree in this, that Paul, by his language, was indicating that he was suffering from a terrible condition of his eyes, a painful condition. And he said that the Christians would indeed have plucked out their own eyes to give them to him. Such was their pity for him and their love for him in the work. Now, whether it was the same thing, we don't know. But Paul was sick in body when he got to Corinth. So he's downcast because of what he thought the lack of blessing in his ministry in Athens. He was lonely, going as a single individual into a great city of sin. He was anxious, fearing what was happening to his new converts in the city of Thessalonica. And then he was weak and sick in his own body. Add to all that, that he was in poverty. He had no money. He had nothing wherewith to supply his own needs. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, when he looks back upon those days, he says to the Corinthians he was with them in want. There was none at that time communicating with him. He had spent everything for the founding of the churches, and for this period of time at least, none of them communicated with him. So he was almost destitute. That's why he had to go and work. Wasn't that he didn't want to spend his time missioning and preaching. He had to go to work to keep body and soul together. Now, that certainly wasn't a very auspicious beginning to any man's ministry in a city, especially like Corinth. But in spite of the unlikely background, with Paul at his weakest, with the task at its greatest, with the devil's attacks at their strongest, God came down and God blessed him and God used him and God established a work which, though in later years it gave him many, many heartaches and many troubles, nonetheless he could rejoice that this church came behind no other in the demonstration of the blessing and of the gifts and of the graces of the Holy Spirit working in their midst. So here we have, in the short portion we have read this morning, the record of the establishment against all the odds of a mighty work for God. You know, it is too often our excuse that times are hard. It is too often our excuse that these are the last days, days of sin, that we ourselves feel weak in body, that we have so many distractions and so many things to hinder us. My friend, we have got to learn from Acts chapter 18 that God is greater than our circumstances, that God is greater than our weakness, yea, that so often God chooses us in our weakness, that he may have the glory and he may have the preeminence and honor. You'll find that it's certainly not a coincidence that Paul stressed that very truth in writing the first epistle to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 1. He tells the kind of instruments that God has chosen. He doesn't choose the great and the mighty, the noble and the strong. He chooses the weak things of this world. Why? His aim is that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if you're here this morning and you're weak and you're poor and you're needy, well, you and I can shake hands in that, for I'm just the same. But if that's your condition, then let's thank God that we have a God who can take the poor and the weak and the needy and the sick in body and the useless and the defeated and the powerless, and he can fill them with the Holy Ghost, and he can use them for the honor of his name. And even in this day and age of apostasy, he is able to build a church which will be to the glory of his name. I would hope that it would be without the problems of the sins of the Corinthians, but nonetheless that it would be a glory for the Lord. Now, in looking at this work, I think the simplest thing to do is just to go down the portion and pick out some of the headings that we could give to each small section. And I think in that way we'll summarize the portion and we'll get the message that the Lord has for us. I want you, first of all, to emphasize the city in verse 1. Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Corinth in the ancient world was a very famous city. And it was famous for many, many reasons. For instance, commercially, it was a center of great trade. It was situated strategically, and it was a city with a thriving economy. It was one of those places where people milled about, always busy making money. It was the very opposite to Athens, where Paul had last been. Because there, they were idlers, they were philosophers, they were theorists, they did nothing all day but talk. But here, they did nothing all day but work and play and make money. So this was, commercially, a center of thriving trade. Politically, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, which took in, by far the greatest part of the country. It was the large province, and this, of course, was an important city politically. Culturally, you don't think of Corinth as a place of culture, but to this day in architecture, you still talk about Corinthian columns, and that's not without reason. The reason is that the architecture of Corinth was celebrated throughout the ancient world, and it boasted some of standing examples of the ornate classical styles. It was also, and this would go down well in America, it was also a center of great sporting activity. The Isthmian Games were famous throughout the ancient world. And in fact, when you find Paul writing to the Corinthians and other Christians, and he draws his figures of speech from the games, I don't think that they were the Olympic Games, as so many preachers have said, but they were the Isthmian Games. Paul lived for 18 months here in this sporting capital of Achaia. He knew all about the sporting goings on. And he so often drew an analogy from those games to get a message over to the people there. So you can see what kind of a city it is. Now add to all that, that there wasn't a city in the ancient empire of Rome more renowned for its vice than the city of Corinth. And the picture is complete. I was reading one old Church of England preacher, and he summed up Corinth's sin in two words: unblushing vice. And that's very true. It was not only a center of sin, but it was a center where sin was openly flaunted. It's not just that great iniquities took place, that's true in every city, but in this particular city, great iniquities were openly practiced, and people thought nothing of it. Now I tell you, when a city or a nation gets to that stage, it's in dire danger. That's the trouble in the Western world today. So often, and I don't know if you've had this kind of argument put over here, but so often back in Britain, when we protest against the increasing sinfulness of the age, these sociologists, you'll gather by the way I say their name, I'm not greatly enamored of them. To me, they're a breed that we'd be better without. But however, that's only by the way. These sociologists come along and they tell us, if you would only study the social history of the country, you would find that all these sins have always taken place. And in fact, they like to point out to us that in the period of English history, when evangelicalism was at its height, as they say, in the Victorian period in England, they said there was vice abundant, but it was swept under the carpet. They missed the point that we're making. Certainly there was vice in Victorian England, just as I'm sure there was vice at the same period in America. Certainly statistics show that moral crimes were vile and that they were practiced widespreadly. But my friend, let me say this. They were under the carpet. Now, I don't defend them wherever they are, but I say this, that they had to be under the carpet because legally they were wrong and they were punishable by law. Not only so, but public opinion was against them so that they could not be openly flaunted. But what have we got today? We have these same sins, but now they are legalized. We have these same sins, and it is the taxpayers' money so often that goes to support the sinner in his sin. We have these same sins, but they are openly flaunted in the sight of God and of man. And of course, you have to go back right into the bowels of the vilest heathenism to find a precedent for the kind of sins that we have in Britain and America today. You've got to go back into the vilest heathenism to find that. Openly flaunted. Corinth all over again. Now let me say this to you. It was to that very city that God directed his servant, a weary servant, a careworn servant, a sick servant, and God sent them there. And in that situation, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Corinth was visited with the power of God, And if Corinth itself did not undergo a mighty change immediately, thousands of its inhabitants did. My friend, that's the message from the city of Corinth. That's the message from Acts 18 for America today. That's the message that we have got to get a hold of. That there is one answer for the ills morally and spiritually of this nation. And that answer is the power of God let loose in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the message that so reached Corinth? You'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was the preaching of Christ crucified. It was the message of the cross. It was the declaration of the old blood theology. It was standing on the great fundamentals of the faith of Christ. My, when Paul went into Corinth, the only thing he had was the gospel. The only power he had was the Holy Ghost upon him. And yet with the gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost, he saw a miracle done. Oh, may God cut through the undergrowth of our excuses and our carnality and our sin. We still have the same gospel. You wouldn't think it to hear many preachers, mind, for they have substituted something else for it. But we still have the same gospel. We still have the same Holy Ghost. My whole being revolts against the system of Bible interpretation which comes to the New Testament and says, well, we are living in a different time. And the reason why we can't see these things is we're living in a different time. I don't believe that. There's not a word in the New Testament to make me believe that. I believe in the same Holy Spirit with the same power and the same abilities. And I pray God that he'll find in us a people whom he can make to be instruments for the glory of his name and for the extension of his kingdom. The city was Corinth. You'll notice just in passing, it's a strange thing, and yet I suppose not so strange, that Paul saw a much greater work done in Corinth, filled with wickedness and vice, than he did in Athens, the city of the intelligentsia, the place of great culture and great learning. You see, men are always fools. The stupidest men very often are the most educated. I suppose that could be taken as an insult in a place where you've got a Christian university like Bob Jones. It's not meant that way, because Christian universities are almost non-existent. And Christian scholars are certainly not too plentiful. Thank God for every one of them. But do you notice that usually when you give a man a little education, he flies in the face of God Almighty and he thinks that he knows more than his Creator? I was reading, I'm not going to pass comment on them all, but I was reading just last night, as I'm sure many of you did, in the Religion Today section of the press, of the reasons why people believe in God. Did you notice the Furman professor? You notice his argument for believing in God, that this is supposed to be a Christian university. If that's Christian, God save us from it. We need a revival of old-fashioned Christianity. Did you read the reasons why a Baptist professor believes in God? He doesn't believe in God at all. He believes in the God of his imagination. He has coined a new word. I think he has taken it partly from the Bible and partly from Star Wars. He believes in the God force. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. So often, when men think they know a lot, they're only clowns and fools dressed up. That's what happened in Athens. They were so wise that they couldn't accept the simple gospel. To the Jews, Christ was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he was foolishness. Don't ask me to believe that. Don't ask Almighty me to believe in a God who is sovereign and a God who in supernatural power intervenes in the affairs of men. Don't ask me to believe that. That's the attitude in Corinth, where they were just plain, downright, vile, guilty sinners. They were fools and they knew it. The Holy Ghost moved with power. I have quoted W.P. Nicholson, the great Irish Presbyterian preacher of the last generation. I'll say it again. He used to preach against pride as the sin that dug hell and damned the devil. And it's still doing it. Damning souls left, right and center. Well, thank God we have the gospel where we meet with sinners. We can see them saved. Let's look to the Lord to be doing that. I'd better get moving, otherwise we'll never get to the end of the chapter, the end of the portion. Just a word about Paul's companions, verse 2 to verse 5. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. That leads me to believe that Paul saw these two people saved through his own ministry. I don't believe they were saved when he came in contact with them, because you'll notice the reasons why he went to be with them, not that they were believers, not that they could have fellowship, but that they had the same job. They had a business and he could work for them. That's the only reason we're given why he went to be with them. Notice how Aquila is described. He is a Jew, a certain Jew, lately come from Italy. Not a word about him being a believer. I think you'll find that just like all the other Jews, they were driven from Rome, and they came, just as all other Jews did, to a place where they could hopefully do some business. But when they came to do business, there was a man of God, and he did business with them. My, what a thrill it must have been for Paul to see two Jews saved in this heathen Gentile city. And what a thrill it must have been to see two Jews saved and to see those Jews go on with God. If every convert that I see in chapter 18 and verse 26, we find them going after Apollos and teaching him more perfectly the things of God, bringing him into the full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you get saved, it's never too early to get to work for God. As soon as you're saved, start serving the Lord. Now, I know that there are some preachers who don't agree with that, some more eminent than I am. I think of one brilliant Bible teacher, possibly the best in print in the last half century among Bible teachers, and yet he went way off in this, and he did not believe that Christians should witness. Leave that to the ordained clergymen. Leave that to those who are trained to teach. God save us from that. Because trained teachers have brought us down to a terrible pass already. Just let us get back to where the early church was, where when a man got saved, he got filled with the Holy Ghost, he had the joy of God, and he went out full of the Lord, and he started witnessing, preaching, and winning others. Let's get to that. And however weak you are, just go about the Lord's business. If you run into people that are too smart for you, well, that'll do you good anyway. We all do. Just tell them I don't have the answer. But if you want it, come with me Sunday morning and we'll try to get it. It's the best thing to do. I've never met smart people yet who have taken up the challenge, so you just take it that way. But let's be like Aquila and Priscilla. And then, of course, Timothy and Silas, verse 5, came back. They'd remained to establish the work in Thessalonica and Berea, and now they're back. Now, why do I emphasize this? Very simply. Paul, I think undoubtedly, was the greatest individual the Church of Jesus Christ has ever seen since the day of Pentecost. There never has been another Paul.
He could look over all the apostles, and under inspiration he could say, I labored more abundantly than they all. There never was a preacher like Paul. Oh, Apollos was a greater orator. And the Corinthians later came to despise Paul's ruder speech when they heard the stylistic oratory of Apollos. But I'll tell you, Paul was a better preacher. There never was a missionary, there never was a pastor, there never was an organizer. You name any man and in any capacity that the church has had, there never was one like the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, how he longed for help in the work of God. If you want to take the time, study 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. And you'll see how Paul valued help in the work of God. You see, the strongest man, the greatest preacher, needed men that he could depend on. Men who would stand by him through good times and bad. Men that would not stab him in the back in the time of trouble. Men who would not lose the vision. Men who would go through with God and with his servant. Men who would pray with him. Men who would comfort him when he was downcast. Men who would do for him what Aaron and Hur did for Moses and hold up his hands when they were weak and faltering. I don't believe in a one-man ministry. I don't believe that this church will ever go forward by the ministry of this preacher just. But I believe when every man in this church gets a burden for the work of God, and when I can look in the right hand and in the left hand before me and behind me and find men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, men that I can stake my life on, men who are not going to take umbrage at every little thing, men who are not going to be looking for my faults and somebody else's faults, but men who are sold out to God. We get that. Then we'll be moving forward. It's not a one-man job, this. If Paul needed men, how much more do lesser mortals like preachers today? God give us men. Not to say that we don't need the women. But I have found in church work, I have found so often that you can depend on women an awful lot more than you can on men. I have found that many, many times when the men should have been doing a job, it's been left to a woman to do it because the men were so far backward that they never came forward. Oh, may God give us Timothy's and Silas's. Now, when they came, notice what it says in verse 5. Notice the compulsion Paul felt. He says, verse 5, that he was pressed in the Spirit. Some people read that he was pressed by the Word. Well, I think that the proper reading is pressed in the Spirit. But there's nothing wrong with the theology of pressed by the Word. The two things go together. This is Paul feeling the burden. This is Paul, and the word is straitened. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in Luke 12 and verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? How am I pained until it be accomplished? Now, this is exactly the same word. Paul feels the pain in his spirit. When he's got before God and the burden of the word has been upon him and he has looked out upon a city sold to sin, he has felt the pain. He has felt the burden. He has felt straitened until he sees the work of God accomplished. In other words, Paul could not sit back happily and not see God work. You know one of the biggest curses today? It's not that we don't have revival. Oh, that's bad, but I'll tell you something far worse. We don't have revival, and we don't even feel the want of it. We see little done, and we're not burdened by seeing little done. Our sins grieve God, and we don't feel that they grieve God. Why, that's the worst of the whole situation. Paul felt it. Paul felt it. You know, on the most practical level, until we feel the burden, until it hurts us sore, we're never going to see anything done for God. Bring it on to a personal level. Until a man feels what he's preaching, he may as well not be preaching. I have seen preachers get up and they have read little essays, sometimes long essays, sometimes brilliant essays. But at the end of the day, what good is that? If I come before you here Sabbath day by Sabbath day and I have worked out a long and learned treatise and I can go into the text and I can say, this scholar thinks this and this scholar thinks that and another scholar thinks the other thing and I'm standing doing a balancing trick in the middle. What use is that to a poor soul in need of a word from God? Oh, true preaching will give the true meaning of the text. But beyond that, it will be preaching from a heart that feels. If a man doesn't feel what he's preaching, he'd be far better sweeping the streets for a living than disgracing the Christian pulpit. Paul felt it. Do we? Do we feel it? Why, when we warn sinners of hell, do we feel anything of the burden of a soul going to hell? When we talk about the wrath of God, do we feel anything about it? When we talk about Christ crucified, I wonder what we feel of the love of Christ. Let me ask you something. You answer for yourself before God. But tell me, when last was your heart melted at the foot of the cross? When last did you go before the Lord and come to Calvary and have God melt your heart and melt your eyes to tears? My friend, let me tell you, until God deals with us to make us feel, we'll never be pressed in the Spirit. Pressed in the Spirit by the Word. Oh, may God bring us that way. He was compelled to preach. I don't think Paul preached because he liked to. I'm not saying he didn't like to preach, but he didn't preach simply because he liked to. He certainly didn't preach for a living. Paul would have been one of the richest, most eminent, respected scholars in the world. He was going to the top of Judaism when God saved him. So he didn't preach for a living. Why did he preach? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 gives you the answer. I have mentioned this before and I stress it again. Every young man who says he's called to preach would need to think this verse through very carefully. I get disturbed when I talk to young preachers nowadays. I get disturbed when I hear them say why they're going to preach. They give their plans. They have their life mapped out. They're going to do this for so many years, and they're going to do that for so many years, and then they're going to preach for so many years, and they're going to do something else. I would to God they'd give up the whole idea of preaching rather than approach it in that way. I hear preachers talk about calls to churches, and it's like cattle dealers talking about the next bit of business they're going to do. It's like people in ordinary secular employment talking about the best job they can get with the best prospects they can get. Not much wonder Christianity, so-called, is in the condition that it's in. Listen to why Paul preached 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity, underline the word. Necessity is laid upon me. In other words, I preach because I have to. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Why did he preach?
He says, because God has placed a necessity upon me. God has placed a woe within my soul. And he says, woe unto me if I fail to preach. I preach because I'm compelled by the Spirit of God to preach. Now when he preached, and I'm going to have to be very brief with this, he got into trouble. There was conflict. Verse 6, the Jews. This is a striking thing. I want you to watch it because I like to see the Lord move this way. The Jews went against Paul. Verse 6. And then we read verse 12 through to 17 that again they made insurrection and they brought Paul to the judgment seat. Now the reason for that was that a new deputy had come to Achaia. His name was Gallio. Gallio is a very well-known person in secular history. His brother's better known. He was the brother of the famous Roman philosopher Seneca. He was also an uncle of a great Roman poet called Lucan. And therefore he came from a well-known family. He himself was well-known. And what's more, unusual among Roman deputies, he was greatly loved. For he was a hail fellow well-met, an easy-going type of character, amiable disposition, well-mannered. In fact, he just sounds like a free Presbyterian. But like myself. Well, that's the way he was. Everybody liked Gallio. I noticed the sarcastic laughs when I said that, but still. Everybody liked Gallio. It was thought that he didn't really want to be bothered by these bigots like Paul. And so the Jews said, now's the chance. We've got a nice, easy, pliable Roman deputy. Pontius Pilate all over again. Let's drag Paul before him. And they did. And we read, Paul was now about to open his mouth, verse 14, when Gallio stepped in and stopped him. Gallio wouldn't let Paul defend himself. Why? Because he said, this man hasn't broken the laws of Rome. I'm here to administer the laws of Rome, nothing else. Get out of my sight. I'm not interested. Now, I think that we have done Gallio a great disservice many times. We have said Gallio cared for none of those things. He wasn't interested in the gospel. That may be true, but that text doesn't mean that. Tell you what it does mean. The Jews beat Paul and Crispus, who had been saved, the leader of the temple or the synagogue, who had been saved. They beat them before the judgment seat. Gallio wouldn't entertain their case against him. And then the Greeks, the heathen, who had been so taken, now imagine this in a wicked city, who had been so taken by the preaching of Paul, they turned against the new leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio turned a blind eye to it. Now, he shouldn't have. A judge shouldn't do that. But doesn't it just show you? God's in control. Oh, there was a mighty conflict raging. And even through this careless Roman deputy, God turned the whole thing against the enemy. And the work of God went on. Notice the converts. Verse 7 and 8. I would to God we had converts like these. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue's worship. God saved him. You know, I think we have got to ask the Lord for something in Greenville. An old preacher used to tell young men when they were going into a district to do a work for God, used to say, ask God to raise a Lazarus. Ask God to save some outstanding sinner, whether a very wicked man or maybe a religious leader who'd be naturally against you. But ask God to raise a Lazarus. Ask God to save a big sinner, to pull in a big fish. Ask God to do it. That's what we've got to be doing. The Lord did that for Paul. Saved Crispus and his whole house. And obviously there was another one, Justus. We don't know what position he held, but he saved him as well. And then through them, many of the Corinthians, whom the Lord saved by his grace. My, we have got to be asking the Lord for that. You know, we can very easily get to the stage, and so many Christian churches have got to this stage, where one of two evils befall us. One, It's just a nice, cozy wee fellowship for Christians. We get together. It's nice to talk to each other. Nice to hear the preaching of the word and twiddle our thumbs and the world goes to hell. We never see anything done. That's the one evil. Then there's the other evil, and I'm not sure that it's not worse. We're feeling the lack of spiritual power to save souls. We manufacture a human substitute and we have a host of man-made decisions without a work of God and of grace being done.
Now we want to escape both of those. And the only way to escape both of those is to have a ministry in the Holy Ghost with men on fire for God going after souls to bring them to Jesus Christ and plead the power of God to bring them right through into full salvation. My God is able to save. This is a proof of what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in the middle of all this conflict and soul winning, verse 9 and 10, there was the comfort which the Lord gave. You should study that carefully sometime. Paul had come to Corinth in fear, but then the Lord stood by him. And he was comforted. Notice the Lord's compassion. When you're down in the dumps, man, when everybody's forsaken you, and the Lord comes near, and he puts his arm about you, and he speaks in your ear, and he gives you his word of hope. What compassion. That the Lord takes notice of the poor, struggling individual. And then the Lord's commission, he says, go and speak and don't hold your peace. And then the Lord's covenant, I am with you. That's God's presence. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's God's protection. What a covenant. And then God's confidence, he says, I have much people in this city. Now, Paul was no fool. If 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 people had been saved, Paul knew exactly how many had come to Christ. This verse isn't talking of those who have been saved. This is talking about those who have not been saved, but they're going to be saved. And God says, I have much people in this city. Oh, there's still drunkards and adulterers and thieves and vagabonds or some other forms of sinners. They're still serving the devil. They're still in the enemy camp. But Paul, don't be afraid. The circumstances are black and bleak and forbidding. But don't be afraid. I have much people to save here. I'm going to save them. Some people don't like God's sovereignty, but I love it. Some people let it be a bone of contention with them. But it gives me the utmost comfort to know that I serve the God who's on the throne, who knows the end from the beginning, who has a people and he's going to save them, and let every power in hell rage against the gospel. There will not be one unoccupied place in heaven. God is going to save his people. And he's going to keep on saving souls until Jesus comes. Let me tell you, the last thing that Jesus does, even as he comes to earth, is to save a remnant of Israel. He'll save them when they look on him whom they have pierced. He keeps saving right to the end. He says, I have much people in this city. You know, that's nothing new. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10. Do you remember what he said? I am the good shepherd. Talks about himself as the shepherd. Then he talks about his sheep. And he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Do you ever think of that? Here are sheep. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles, so they've never been reached. They haven't been brought. Jesus says, I have yet to bring them. But what does he call them? My sheep. My sheep. Thank God. He has a people. That's my confidence. Even in this day of apostasy and sin, he is a people. And out there in that world of wickedness and ungodliness, God's sheep are there. And he's going to find them. And he's going to bring them in.
their success in the work of God. And that's why in verse 11, finally, we see Paul's constancy. He continued for 18 months. Now, Paul was a missionary. He liked to be moving. But for 18 months, he stayed in the city of Corinth. The word actually is interesting. Verse 11, he continued, if you have a marginal reference, you'll see it says he sat. Now, I don't think that's literally true that he sat. Paul just didn't sit back and do nothing. When God says, I'm going to save my people, he didn't sit back and say, well, I believe in a sovereign God, there's nothing for me to do. There are some people who do that. I believe that God is going to save his people, therefore I don't need to do a thing. I remember hearing of one fellow came to preach in one of our churches, and he made a most outlandish statement. He doesn't preach there anymore, I can tell you. But he made a most outlandish statement. He came along to preach as a visitor one Sunday, and he said, God is going to save his people. You don't need to pray. The people nearly came off their seats. Poor fool. Poor fool. Of course, he proves it. I don't know how much he prays. It's not for me to judge. But when you hear him preach, you'd think that God was a stranger living a million miles away. You don't need to pray. That's a lie. That's the lie of the devil. God is going to save his people, therefore you need to pray the more. But you say that doesn't make good logic. Well, let's bury human logic then. Because if your logic and God's word don't go together, your logic's wrong. God is going to save his people, so pray all the more. God is going to save his people, so preach all the more. God is going to save his people, so get out there and work all the harder. That's the logic of Holy Scripture. That's what Paul did here. He sat. He continued. The sitting, I think, is resting on the promise of God. Paul was sure of the victory, resting in God's promise. It was also a matter of recognizing the power of the preaching of the word. What did he do? He continued there teaching the word of God among them. He didn't go beyond the word. He kept preaching, 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 getting out the word, giving them Christ crucified. That was his job. It was God's job to see if Paul was merely the mouthpiece preaching and teaching Jesus. Oh, give us men who will go out on fire to get the word of God out, recognizing the power of the preached word, and God will establish his work. And he remained, he continued, he sat, he remained immovable in the face of the onslaughts of the devil. Do you think the devil wanted Paul in Corinth? No, sir. You think the opposition didn't hurt him physically when they drave him before the judgment seat? When there was this bitter persecution, do you think Paul didn't feel it? I think I've shown you enough this morning to show you that Paul was a man like the rest of us who had his feelings. He felt it all right. But this is the difference between Paul and us. Didn't matter how he felt, he went on. He went on. I remember a preacher talking to me one day. He was very upset. I had cause to be very straight with him. He had been in the wrong in a severe way. And in tears, he talked of a certain man and he said, well, if that man does this, I'm going to quit. I said to him, well, if that's your call to the ministry, that's between you and God. If that's your call to preach, it's between you and God. But I don't believe a man who's called of God can look at another man and say, if you do something on me, I'm going to quit. Paul remained immovable. I'm in Greenville, as you can see, because the Lord made it impossible for me to be honorable and faithful and go on with God and be any place else. I have been asked by more than one person, how long do you intend to live in the United States of America? Remember one fellow saying, will you be there for 5 years? Or will you be there for 10 years?
I said, I have no idea. I'm here until God says, go. That's why I'm here. That's how long I will be here. So, get it straight and plain, whatever the feelings. I didn't come to please any man. I'll not go to please any man. Paul remained. Now that's not only true of a preacher, that should be true of every member of this church. You should be here because God has you here. And my friend, you shouldn't quit until God tells you to quit. Give us people who are immovable and yet always abounding in the work of the Lord. Give us people like that in the pulpit and in the pew, and we will see a great work done for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now in just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. We've taken a long time in this passage this morning, for we want to cover the rest of the book as quickly as we can. But I wonder, has the Lord spoken to you this morning? Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? As a new convert, have you gone on with God? Are you witnessing? Are you going through with God? Like Paul, are you pressed in spirit? Are you at the work of God because you have to be? Oh, I trust this morning that you'll examine your own heart and yield that life entirely to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, or if you're a backslider, or indeed if you're a Christian and you've run into difficulties, you need help from the Word of God, we're here as your servant for Christ's sake. May the Lord bless you. And may He use His Word to draw you close to Himself. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to every heart, we pray. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art the sovereign God. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art able to save to the uttermost. We thank Thee, our God, that even a city like Corinth had to yield to the power of God. And we pray in Jesus' precious name that in this day of sin and wickedness and appalling ungodliness, Thou wilt give us power to preach Christ crucified and risen again. And God grant that Thou wilt save multitudes. Lord, raise some Lazarus. Save some eminent sinner. Break in upon the ranks of the ungodly and bring precious souls to Christ. Hear us, Lord, in these our prayers, and even this Sabbath day, bring sinners to Jesus and thereby magnify and glorify Thine own precious name. Hear us now and part us with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Saviour either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.